Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for coming this morning. We are glad that you are with us here at HBF. And I want to just welcome you. If you're a guest this morning, we want to bring you a gift. Is there a first-time guest in the house? I know it's kind of awkward, but if you are, you brought somebody. Thanks for raising your hand. We're going to bring you a gift in the guest bag. Anybody else in the house, just raise your hand, and the ushers will be by to get you a gift bag. Glad that you were able to be here with us this morning. Inside of that guest bag is a Bible that we made here. There's also some goodies, and there's also a white guest card. But you don't have to wait for the white guest card and the offering at the end to let us know you're here. There's a QR code that you can hit, and that is, I think it's on the screen. It's definitely in the bag or on your bulletin as well. That QR code will take you to a page where we'll give on your behalf if you just let us know you're here, and we're thankful that you are here with us this morning. Thanks for coming to HBF today, and we're glad that you are with us. If you have your Bibles, please be turning to the book of Titus. We're back in the book of Titus after a great Bible conference last week, and it is so good to be back in the Word of God with you all this week. If you maybe Bibles in Titus, we'll be in Titus chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, and maybe you got a gift bag, or maybe you are sitting near a Bible that's in the seat rack near you, you can turn to page 1595, and you will find yourself right in the text of which we'll be looking at this morning. And as I was mentioning, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Titus, and a lot's happened. We've witnessed several baptisms. We had a team return from Boston. Jordan came back from Zambia. As I mentioned, we had this great monstrous Bible conference, which was outstanding. And there's still a little bit of work to do on the Elongo, so you can look at your calendar. And I think it's next Saturday. They're going to be working the 4th of is that next Saturday? It's probably 2 weeks out. The 4th of the – is that next week already? That scares me. I have to be ready for a conference. Okay, so on the 4th, they're having another work day, so everybody can come out and jump in on that, 8:30 to 3:30. So praise the Lord. We'll finish up those Elongos that we were working on, and so we're thankful for that. We're also, while I'm talking about Bible conference, want to remind you and thank you for giving over and above your regular gifts and sacrificially giving to help advance the Bible conference. We had $12,906.85 came in for the Bible conference. So praise the Lord for that. And if that disagrees with whatever's in your bulletin, go with what's in the bulletin, because these numbers are old. But we're looking forward to all that God's going to be doing in that ministry. And this next big project coming up is the Albanian project. And we'll have an opportunity to assemble a lot of Bibles with and New Testaments with that Albanian project. So it's going to be an exciting time. Also, I'm looking forward. Bob and I have been talking. We've committed to 30,000 Spanish and English John and Romans. And not only do they come with parallel Spanish and English, but they're going to have, I believe it's like 30 different languages with the gospel in it. So that's going to be cool. So be planning in June and July of this coming year. Be ready. Pat and Jeremy will be getting us mobilized, but we'll be going out and sharing the gospel during World Cup, as Kansas City is going to be a major player in that. So I know it seems a little early, but it's not too early to plan for that. So that all wraps around just getting the Word of God where it needs to go. And so we've been in the book of Titus, and we've seen how we need to have a faithful word, faithful workmen, faithful work to conquer the chaos of a corrupt culture. So God has moved Paul to send Titus to Crete, as we know, and establish biblical order in a culture of corruption and chaos. And so on September 14th, we began a four-week journey, and we're going to examine the key thing necessary for God to bring order in a culture of chaos. And, of course, it's going to be key men. And so do you recall what three things that I've already covered that are going to help us recover a culture of chaos? I know you've all slept, so let me give them to you. All right. Key men, key churches, and a key message. You got to have key men, key churches, and a key message. That's really what we're going to be looking at through the entire book of Titus. And so that is what we really need to see the culture change, hearts and minds and individuals and families and communities transform by the power of the gospel and the unassailable wisdom of God's words. So key men is what we've been talking about. And on the 14th, we saw that key men must be faithful men. And we saw that faithful men are available. We saw that faithful men are accountable, and we saw that faithful men, that's it. What's that? Reliable. Yeah, I'm missing a slide. That's my fault because I put those together. So faithful men are reliable. So accountable, reliable, and available. Not in that order. So available, reliable, and accountable. So that's what we saw on the 14th. This morning we're going to be seeing that key men must be family men as we look at verse 6 this morning. But if you have your text, let's just pick it up in verse 5. And I want to read through the rest of the chapter, as this is really the bulk of what we'll be looking at in the next few weeks. The apostle Paul writing to Titus says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate.'" Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, and you have spoken, you have said what you need to say from Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, I pray you'd quicken it this morning in our hearts as we look at this need for key men to be family men. Lord, help us to really understand what that means where we live today, and as we're reminded of what it meant for these at Crete so many centuries ago. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come together in a free country where the word of God goes forth. We pray, God, that it would go forth with power today as you have given us your love. And I pray, God, that we leave here with a sound mind, ready to share the gospel with everyone that needs to hear it. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, as we look at this, and we've already touched on this passage in the relationship of Titus and Paul, I want to take the balance of our time to focus on the importance of the key men in this situation where the culture is corrupt and there needs to be a faithful witness for Christ. So as we talk about conquering corruption in a culture of chaos and the need to have key men, we've seen that key men must be faithful men. That kind of goes without saying, and it really is the underlying theme through what we've already read this morning. But the second thing I want to look at this morning is how key men must be family men. And family men are faithful men. And that sounds like, duh, I know that, but it's still, let's look at the text. He says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Paul was specific in his expectation for the leaders of the church. They should be men who understand how to lead the home. Now, while Paul is clear that those who lead the church should be males and have godly character, he only deals with character and leaves enough room for all men who are willing and able to follow Christ. So he doesn't jump to verse 7. We'll do that next week. Notice what it says. Look again at the text. If any be blameless. He's opening the floor to everybody, every man. Every man that is obviously married in this case, because he's talking about the husband of one wife. But he's saying, hey, this is open to everyone. And I know as I start this message, there's going to be men in here that say, man, Brian, I don't meet the qualifications. Well, that's okay. As long as you change that, right? That's why we are here, is to be different, to change. That's what this whole book of Titus is about. Titus is about is let's go to Crete and change some things. Let's do something different. Let's not do what we've been doing, because what we've been doing isn't working. Right? Following sin does not work. So let's follow Jesus Christ. So any man can make that decision. Any man listening online, any man in this room, if you're not following Christ, well, guess what you can do today? You can change that, because we have a free will and we can decide to follow Christ. So the good news is a faithful man can be any man. Now, isn't that good news this morning? Maybe you've been a rascal. Maybe you haven't been faithful. Maybe you've been as far away as the east is from the west. Well, guess what? God is so big. God is so strong. His grace is so sufficient. The call has already gone out right at the beginning of the message. All you got to do is make a decision right now that I am going to be a faithful man. You say, well, Brian, I failed. I didn't say anything about your failure. I said you make a decision today that you're going to be a faithful man. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Before you worry about what you can't do, worry about what you can do, which is take the next right step. Right? What you can do is take the next right step. For some, that's salvation. For some, that's repenting. It's turning around and saying, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I am going to be here instead of being there. Right? I'm going to be present with God instead of away from God. And that goes a long ways. It reverberates in all of our lives, men, women, and children, male or female, right? We all can apply that because it's good news. And when it comes to men in particular, it's good. The good news is a faithful man can be any man that's willing to follow God. As a matter of fact, in the time of Judges, isn't that kind of how it works? When everyone does that which is right in their own eyes, it seems like there's no help anywhere. God will take any man, you know, he'll take the people you would least expect. And he will use them in a mighty way. Why? Because any man can be a faithful man if they just make that decision. And sometimes they need a little help, right? You remember Gideon? Gideon, we think about, oh, mighty Gideon. But really, Gideon was kind of shy. You know what I like about the story of Gideon? I like Gideon. No, he gets his boldness as he goes. But I really like his dad, you know. His dad's the one who really steps up and says, what are we talking about? Why are we scared of the enemy's idols? We're here for God, man. Let's fight for God. Of course, I think Gideon had a little of that in him. And so you're only a decision away from beginning the journey into being a faithful man who is a key family man, which is the thrust of what I want to talk about this morning. You see, there are many men who are faithful to their families who are not faithful to Christ. You can flip the script, right? You can be a faithful family man, but not be faithful to Christ. And guess what? You're not eligible for the call in verse 7. Right? And it's good. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm glad that you're a faithful family man. But what good is it if you're a faithful family man and you're not faithful to Christ? Well, it is of some good. It's good to our society, so I'm thankful for that. But God has more. Right? I've been around long enough in Laodicea to see that there's a lot of guys that'll be faithful family men, and the churches are full of women that are full, just hungering for Christ, hungering for spiritual leadership, and they can't find it at home because their husband isn't going to lead them in the things of God. He's not going to open his Bible. He's not going to spend time in devotion. He's not going to give himself to Christ the way his family really needs him to. But he'll bring home that paycheck, which is good. He should. Right, but what the kingdom of God needs and what the culture needs are men, like in the church, leading and going forward. Not to minimize women and children, not at all. But we need men to lead in that charge, and that was what was going to change the culture on the Isle of Crete, is men being men, because there are a lot of nasty men, and we'll talk about that in the weeks ahead. So men who are good family men in themselves are not qualified to represent Christ in the church or in the culture, because they got to be Christ's men. So any Christian can choose to be blameless. Following the "if any" comes the words "be blameless," right? Be blameless. If any, be blameless. And we'll define that at length as we look at fighting men in a few weeks. But for the sake of clarity, let's get some metrics to measure some of the things a Cretan could accuse you or I of that would stick to our character. Now, I will get to some of the character qualities in Titus, and we'll look at 1 Timothy 3. You guys probably already know where I'm going there. But I thought it'd be good just to back up a step and talk about the fruit of the Spirit. They're all listed in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 21. But before we jump, I'm not going to get into that. The fruit of the Spirit, the nine fruit of the Spirit, you can find those there. But what will keep us and keep me and keep you from being blameless, any man, I'm not talking about pastors, any man, or woman for that matter, or child, from being blameless, is what's listed there in Galatians 6, which is what's called the works of the flesh, all right? The works of the flesh. So when we allow our flesh to control our lives instead of Christ, which is a decision that we make, because any man can be blameless, the husband of one wife, if he chooses to be, well, if we follow our flesh, there's things that crop up like adultery. But you know the definition of adultery is sexual relations outside of a heterosexual marriage. Any perversion outside of that, but you get what I'm saying. Fornication, sexual sin in addition to adultery, homosexual relationships, bestiality, incest, et cetera, et cetera. Perverse sexual relationships, the same stuff that goes on today was going on in the first century in Rome. And that's the sort of thing that godly men should not have attached to his name. I made sure that when my children were small that we didn't conflate people's identity with their behavior, by the way. It's common today in our culture to say someone is gay or someone is trans or someone is queer. What are we really saying? We're saying that's who they are. But is that what the Bible says they are? No. The Bible says that's their behavior. That is what a human that Jesus Christ died on the cross for is actively engaging in. Why? Because they are totally given over to the lust of their flesh. It's just what they're doing. And we have a whole culture that conflates that with their identity. Like this is who they are. Like somehow they were born that way and they can't change that behavior. Well, listen, we're all made out of skin. We all know we sin and we do all kinds of behavior we shouldn't do, but that is not our identity. Right? My identity is not one that likes ice cream late at night. Though I like ice cream late at night. That's not my identity. My identity is that of a son of God. And so, yes, biblically, what is that? Sexual perversion. So we don't confuse it. I remember when my kids were little, I would teach them. That is, those folks are confused. They are what the Bible would consider, what I would consider. Let me restate that. The Bible doesn't call them perverts. I call them perverts because they're perverting the truth of their identity with a lie. They're even confused. They think like their behavior is who they are. And it really isn't who they are because they're just a sinner that needs saved by grace, just like all of us. We're all sinners. There's only one race. It's Adam's fallen race. And so it doesn't matter, red and yellow, black and white. Jesus died for all of us because that's the race that matters, is Adam's fallen race. And it needs to be redeemed by Christ. So, well, biblically, it is all sexual perversion or confusion. And so we need to understand when we get into those issues that we are not identified by bad behavior. They are simply a male or female, saved or lost. And what they do sexually is not the real source of their identity. It is how Satan has blinded them from their true identity and brings them into a situation to keep them from being created in the likeness of God. They need the image of Christ. Jesus Christ is expressed image of God. They need Jesus Christ in them. Once the light comes in, man, it's amazing how our behavior changes. And so we start to have power over the lust of the flesh. You guys tracking with what I'm saying? Okay. However, as a Christian, if we allow our flesh to take over, any number of things can happen. That list of things, those 18 that are listed on your notes, that's not written to lost people. That's written to save people. Save people who get given over to the flesh. Uncleanness, what is that? Well, that's not wearing enough deodorant. No, this actually strikes all of us. It's just impure living and gets into the, not just what we do, but actually the impure motives. Yeah, we all can struggle with that if we're in our flesh. The lasciviousness and the shameless wantonness of unbridled lust. This is often what draws people into pornography and idolatry and the sort of perversion that is prevalent in our culture today. Again, just as it was on Crete, just as it was in Galatia. You know, nothing is new under the sun. Idolatry, the worship of false gods. We've covered that at length in Exodus. Anything you place ahead of God. Your race, your political party, your job, your education, your recreation, your spouse, your children, yourself. You know, anything we're worshiping ahead of God. Again, there's not one of us that doesn't struggle with idolatry in some way, shape, or form. Because our flesh, it loves itself, right? It loves itself. And we can even worship ourselves, which is also idolatry. Then there's that other really wicked word, witchcraft. And that's not just Wicca or Satanism, although that would obviously be included. But the Greek word for witchcraft is sorcery, which comes from the Greek word pharmakia, meaning as you get the word pharmaceuticals and drugs. And so today we wonder why people take guns and go into churches and schools and shopping malls and randomly or not so randomly murder people. It's often because they're out of their mind on drugs. They're just out of their mind. The government study suggests that over 20% of mass shootings are tied to people impacted by psychiatric drugs. I placed that report, by the way, did I leave that on your notes? I don't think I did. So I got a footnote here. I got those statistics from CC. Anyway, sorry. I'll put this sermon up on the website so you guys can get the link if you want it. I don't say things like that randomly, just so you know. So hatred still means, hatred, right? You're at war with something. You're just mad and angry and ready to go to war. Variance, contention, strife, debate, emulations, a zealous jealousy. And we've seen that green-eyed monster work through the church here in the past. It's very destructive in the body of Christ. And, you know, in the IT world, emulation means, you know, like to mirror or act like someone or something else, actually. In the Bible, it's a desire to act or be someone else, not satisfied with God's arrangements, not satisfied with what God's given us, and being jealous at wanting to emulate others. There's wrath, which, of course, wrath means wrath. It's interesting when you look at the word, though. It's associated with wine, because when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to tread upon the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He's going to, it's just things fill up until you burst. Right. And then that anger is poured out, and God's anger is going to be poured out in Armageddon. We just talked about that on Wednesday night. There's strife, which is a word that's found five times in the Bible. And it means strife. But two times it said it's called contentious. In a nutshell, it's to strive and contend over differences. There's seditions. The only time this Greek word is translated sedition is right here. In the other three mentions of the New Testament, it's called division. And we've all witnessed those. And there's always, Satan is always wanting to divide the church, not in a healthy way. We rightly divide the word of God, but we don't want to wrongly divide the body of Christ, right? And so there are those that want to cause division in homes, in churches. Then there's heresies. This word is very similar to sedition, but it means to divide into sects. We often cry heresy over false teaching, as we should, but the deeper meaning of the word is that heresy is an intentional division around teaching that is intended to divide the body of Christ. It's not an innocent misunderstanding of Scripture, but a twisting of truth to accomplish a person or group's aims. They want to divide, and usually to draw followers after themselves. And I came across this not long ago on the internet. I was some fella and I got on a personal message because he was putting stuff out there that was, he was what we call hyper dispensationalist. And so I was quizzing him on some things because I could tell he was going around from people's web pages trying to draw them away to himself. What your church teaches is wrong. You need to follow me, you know, and making them alarmed at normal dispensationalists. So you got to watch those things. That's heresy. There's envyings. Envyings means envyings, right? So we all know what that means. And it results in division and emulation. Murders means murder, very literally, but also people like to assassinate people's character. Drunkenness, ditto, you know what that means. Revelings, used three times in the New Testament, twice revelings, it's used, once it's rioting. So reveling and rioting go hand in hand. We all understand what happens after midnight at a party, right? So what the world celebrates with alcohol and drugs ends up spilling into the parking lot with all kinds of riot, right, taking place. And I can still remember when I was a little kid. And first time I actually witnessed this was a wedding. And I was at this wedding. I won't say names, but I was at this wedding. I was 9 years old. So it's this joyous event. This was a particular church that lets the Spirit flow, so to speak, and not the Spirit of God. And so after the wedding, we're in the basement of the church, and they got the keg party going on, and all the families gathered around. It's all a big party and dancing. But like I said, what happens at midnight? Oh, yeah, too much spirit, and it ain't God's spirit. Next thing you know, the bride's brothers are, boom, they're fighting each other, the whole thing. I'm about half asleep, and all of a sudden I'm awake, and there's a big brawl going on, you know. And next thing, we're whisked out of there, and I'm on my way home. I never forgot that. I thought, man, what? How did that happen? Next thing you know, you're getting after it. I was looking online for Butch Page's obituary, and I came across another obituary in accident. And it's this fella sitting there with a fifth of whiskey on his obit page. He's got his fifth up, and he's smiling, you know. And I thought, man, that guy's song was probably "I Did It My Way." You know, I'm sure everybody thought that was funny. And it was probably funny when he was tanked up. But if that man doesn't know the Lord, man, I feel sorry for him. Because it really isn't that funny. You know, what happens is we get caught up in reveling. And the problem is life passes you by. And the next thing you know, you wake up in hell. Remember that rich man in Luke chapter 16? Man, he was having a good time in life. He didn't even notice Lazarus, that beggar. He could have the crumbs off his table, but he was just having a good time, faring sumptuously every day. And next thing you know, he wakes up in hell. And all of a sudden, he's worried about his relatives. He wasn't worried before, but now he is. You know, Paul needs Titus to find men that walk in the Spirit. And not men that are full of spirits. Right? He's like, I need some sober-minded men. And he'll get to that, especially in the next verse and going on. But I need some men that can be blameless. Because some of those men don't even remember why they're not blameless. They don't even remember some of the things they were doing. One of the reasons princes don't need wine is you can't afford to make mistakes that affect other people. He says, if any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, he knows that he was at home with his own wife. He wasn't doing something he shouldn't do. He wasn't saying something stupid he wasn't supposed to be saying. He wasn't out bare-knuckling it in the parking lot. He wasn't acting like a fool in his folly, right? These are men that have their act together, and they know where they're going. These are men that people can follow. Their wives can follow them first. Their kids can follow them because they're not going to be doing something stupid like a little child. I don't know who I'm talking to. It's just years of pent-up frustration, I think. And then we get to verse 18. And such like, right? Because we know it goes on and on and on. And just in case Paul misses something, he lets us know that, man, our flesh will take us all kinds of places we don't need to go. Aren't you glad you're saved? Man, amen. If any man be blameless, it's just a decision we make. We just make a choice to say, no, I'm going to walk in the Spirit so I don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Amen. Are we all ready to make that decision this morning? You probably made it before you came here. But you know what? There are some people that need to be. What if all of these, just think about these empty seats in the middle. And this is going to be like the spit zone or something right down the middle. There could be people that just, this morning, they're laying around, still passed out from last night. Still hung over, just strung out. They don't have the wherewithal. They don't have the strength to get in here. They don't feel wanted or welcome, not by us, but just because their own sin. And some of those could be Christians. Man, you know what? We need to be praying. We need to be praying for blameless men. Men that make a decision, because any man can choose to follow God. Point B, God's key men need to be family men because they must build families, not destroy them. They've got to be family men because they got to build families, not destroy them. From the opening pages of Scripture, we've seen that there is a need for key men to stand up and protect the family. Adam failed in the garden, but Jesus prayed in the garden. Where the first Adam failed, the last Adam succeeded. Satan has done a great job of duping men into good intentions, into trying to fight the right battle with the wrong tools. Many years ago, we had a study with John Eldridge, and it was okay. Sacred Heart, I think, is what it was called. And I don't know if anybody was in that study. Maybe Roger Grant's probably the only person here that was in that study. Hey, Mark and Alicia, good to see you guys. You snuck in this morning. It's good to see y'all. So John Eldridge has this study, and it's called, I think it was Sacred Heart or something. Anyway, we did this study, and it was made for guys that work in corporate woods and were in cubicles, wearing loafers. I mean, it really, really didn't. He goes and he's like, you got to find your masculine self and all this stuff. And he's a psychiatrist and a Christian. Anyway, we get through all of that, and it all seemed a little corny to me. However, the ultimate premise of that was really good. And it was this. Real men need to fight for their marriages and their families. Real men need to fight for their marriages and their families. To this point, I have an entire message on fighting men coming up, so I'm not going to get too far into that. But we won't win the war of our families by taking creatine, pumping iron, and having man camps. So there's nothing wrong with having man camps, by the way. Those are good things. We have men's retreats and we have men's breakfasts and all of those. Those are great things. But if we really want to put fear in the heart of darkness and the kingdom of darkness, man, we gotta war like God wants us to war. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." See, the devil's pretty smart. He'll get us fighting the wrong battles with the wrong tools, or the right battle with the wrong tools. He says, you know, we need to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ filled. Having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So we have to be really wise in how we war, right? This is a battle for the heart and the mind. If any man be blameless, it's a decision that we make to go, you know what, God, I want to learn how to fight the battles of this life your way. I got to be able to allow myself to understand that this is not fought in the flesh. And hey, there's nothing wrong with benching 350 pounds. That's great. Do it. Stay in good shape. Run 10 miles. Do all those things. I'm not against that. It profits. But when it comes to fighting the battle for souls, when it comes right down to it, you better have your mind in this book. It better be renewed in the Word of God. The water of God's Word needs to be flowing through the man of God, because you will not be blameless if it's not. And beloved, I know what I'm talking about. I've been, you know, well, you're just a preacher. I wasn't always a preacher. It even doesn't matter if you are a preacher, but I know how people think, because I was you once. And so when you're at work, right? I know those temptations. How do you overcome those? It's not by bulking up, is it? It's by having your mind right. It's having your mind renewed. It's by getting up in the morning and being in the Word of God and taking the character of Christ everywhere you go. So you have such a reputation, you can't afford to make a mistake. Anybody been there? I hope you're all there. You can't afford to act like a jackleg, because why? Everyone knows you represent Jesus. You've already let the cat out of the bag, man. The light's already in the room. And you don't want to tarnish his testimony. It's no longer about you. You know what that is? That's maturity. That's a man who says, you know what? I've given up my life and I've decided to live my life for Christ. So peace out. I can't even live my own life now. I'm going to live my life for Christ. I'm going to be a blameless man. I'm going to be a holy man. And so when they say, hey, look at her, I'm like, no, I don't look at her. I look at my wife. Oh, man. No, oh, man. I'm not going to cheat on my wife like you are. Those things go on, don't they? Anyway, here's the point. God needs men who understand where the battle is held. It's held in the mind and the heart of men, but it also affects the family. It affects your wife. It affects your children. It affects the church. It affects the community. It affects the culture. It affects the Isle of Crete. And he's like, is there any man? Is there any man? Crete may have looked it might have looked like Cass County. There could have been as many divorces in the church on Crete as there was in the world. The battle is for the family. Abortion touches people in the church, and that's why we are careful to be balanced on the subject and not politicize it. There are women in this building who have been afflicted with a choice that has haunted them the rest of their life. And we love them. Now, obviously, I'm not about anybody aborting their children. That's nonsense. That's like Baal worship. We're not going to get down with that. No. But we're also going to love people and meet them where they're at who don't even understand that, because they believe the lies of this world. Do you have to be balanced in those things? How do you get that balance? You renew your mind. You let Christ's mind be in you, and it'll purge you and it'll help you think. We have to have a spiritual answers for spiritual problems, because if we don't, the consequences are disastrous for the most vulnerable in the body of Christ and in the communities in which God has planted us. We got to have the right answers. Getting off meth isn't just about getting arrested, is it? That'll get you off meth at least for a few hours or days. But ultimately, what do we got to have? We got to have a solution that frees people's souls so that they can actually resist the temptation to get high. I mean, there's more to it than just getting arrested. That's part of the problem or part of the solution. But you know what? To be really liberated, they need the grace of God. They need God's grace to give them the ability to say, you know what? I'm going to decide to be blameless. I'm going to decide to lay this down. I'm going to ask God to give me the grace to deal with this sin in my flesh. I am no longer a meth addict. I am a child of God, and my flesh loves meth. Okay, so what? Your flesh loves meth. Let's start renewing your mind so you can have victory over your flesh. Because your flesh is your flesh, but now you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I think you guys get what I'm saying. A lot of this is about our identity. You won't be blameless if you don't decide to be. You won't be blameless if you don't side with Christ. You got to make a decision. For Christ's sake, a man who builds a family instead of destroying it is what we need. The text says this is open to any man. Be that man who is blameless and builds his family instead of destroying it with sin. I know it's cool. I know it's a ha ha. This is what we do. I know all of that stuff. Be a man and stand up and say no. You know? No. By the way, you know what? I this is a little secret too. If you're looking for respect among men, whether they laugh at you or not, I know this. If you walk that line and you're serious with God, even the most gnarly men will respect you. They will. And when nobody's looking, they'll message you late at night and start asking you questions. Because they know you have something that they don't, and it's Jesus. And but by the grace of God, you'd be right there with them, by the way. And so would I. Okay, point two. A key man's faithfulness is reflected by his relationship with his wife. Uh-oh. I'm going to quit preaching here and go into meddling. All right. So Paul is clearly seeing married men leading their families because they need to lead churches because married men lead society. Now, this is like going to get me in trouble, right? Because this is totally counterculture. So I'm just letting you know that. This is biblical, though. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, I'm not saying if a guy's not married that he can't lead. And I'm not saying, if that was the case, I could have never been pastor. I planted this church. I was married, but I didn't have children, right? So, so I didn't have all the pieces, so to speak. But God needs men to be men. And he needs men to, Paul, and he needs men to lead their families. And he needs those type of men to be leading in our culture. Paul is clearly seeing married men in this culture need to lead the churches because married men will also lead society. And that's not to say single men are not useful in ministry and cannot be missionaries or even pastors. We supported singles, and we will in the future, I'm sure. However, in Timothy and Titus, in those cases, Paul was very clear that the home will inform the appointed leaders in the church body who God approves as pastors in his churches. So today there's a lot of discussion of women deacons and pastors, and the presumption is that because we are in Christ and we're new creatures, which we are, there's no longer a distinction between the male and female genders. Now, that's going too far with misunderstanding identity, right? We are obviously new creatures in Christ. And inside you, if you're a lady, there's a man. His name is Christ, right? So you're a new creature in Christ for sure. However, it is important that we understand just a quick use of the law of first mention would take you back to Adam and Eve and reveal that before sin ever entered into the equation, God designed men to protect and provide for their wives and families. And women were assigned the responsibility of helping meet the needs of the husband for the glory of God as they reproduced in the garden. That's before Satan ever showed up, right? So the pattern of how male and female dynamics worked were established before men, before Adam had even sinned. Go back and read Genesis chapter 2, all right? And so that is still in place, and that is what works. Now, it's intuitive in most cultures. It's not intuitive in our culture anymore, and that's why I had to take a little time to talk about it. But that statement today is considered hate speech in some circles. Some of the criticism is justified. Why is it? Because men have abused authority and it's caused rebellion. There's a reason why we've had so many troubles in families, because men can't be trusted. Men that are not controlled by Christ, what will they do? Well, instead of honoring their wife, instead of protecting and providing, they will abuse her. They will ride roughshod over her. They won't treat her the way she's supposed to. And therefore, it gets all mucked up by the sin of men. But God is looking for blameless men. Men that they can't say that about you. They can't say you mistreat your wife, that you talk to your wife inappropriately, that you beat on her, that you treat her like, some slave, and you're not gracious and kind and loving to your spouse. The primary attribute a husband in Christ should have toward his spouse is what? It's love. I mean, that's very clear in Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus Christ loves the church and gave himself for us, in spite of all of our wrinkles and flaws and all of that. And he covers all that up for us. Why? Because of his great love. And so that's the character of a man of God. And that's what Paul's looking for. And so, of course, our culture doesn't understand that. But we're in the church. And some of the criticism that does come toward men today has been justified for sure. Because men have abused their authority in rebellion. And many have unregenerate souls. Conversely, there are men in churches that are pastoring. Right here in our community, there's a church in Overland Park, Church of the Resurrection, one of the largest churches in the United States. And it controls and it leads the whole United Methodist movement. The Africans are like, we're checking out on you. Why? Because Adam Hamilton, you cannot discern the proper relationships between a man and a woman. And he won't just call it what it is. He won't deal with homosexuality and all kinds of things. And that could be said of a lot of churches. But there's perversion that goes on. And people are like, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. To the point that the African churches just checked out and says, we're not going to have anything to do with this. And they divide it up over doctrine. And you know why? Because this is a battle. And I bring this up in particular, not just to pick on him, but he is a man of influence. And it's an issue of two different whole continents, North America and Africa. If you think what you believe about the Bible does not impact culture, you're kidding yourself. It's not just polity, church polity. This affects the whole culture. One of the reasons the Africans can't go along with it is because it is not part of their culture. You say, well, that kind of perversion doesn't happen in Africa? Are you kidding? It probably happens more in Africa. The point is simply this. The Bible believers, those that want to believe the Bible, says, listen, that's not what the Bible says. We can't go along with that. Somewhere a man stood up. And several men set up and said, this is not how I'm going to lead my wife. This is not how I'm going to lead my children. I'm not going to teach them that this is okay in the context of worshiping the God of heaven. Now, I'm not saying they're right on a lot of things. Salvation, baptism, I don't even know what all they teach. But I can tell you this, they're right on that subject in Africa. God is an equal opportunity offender. And he is calling men and women to leave their sexual perversion once they receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Before that, what can I expect of a lost person? Nothing. I don't have any expectations of someone who doesn't know Jesus. I love them, period. I love people that are saved that are in perversion, period. It doesn't matter. It's not an issue of who do I love. The issue is once you're saved, God is calling you to walk like he walks, to act like he acts. If he's our Lord and Savior, then you know what? We should honor him. And I mean this. I don't expect lost people to act saved. We have people in our congregation that have privately shared their struggles with various things. I won't get into any of that. But the bottom line is that there's all kinds of issues within our own congregation. Our flesh is crazy. Right? We don't hate people that have sexual problems or perversions or whatever. We love them. And we trust that the Lord Jesus Christ will change them. I pray with them and pray that they seek God's word and follow God's word, and they do. There's all kinds of sinful behaviors that Christians battle with, but that's just it. They're in the battle. One member's flesh has an appetite for this perversion, and others has an appetite for this, and others want to be slothful, and others want to be a thief, one's wanting to be hateful, one's, you know, you can just go on and on and on. Our flesh loves what it loves. But all of us, man, woman, and child, have to say, you know what? I'm going to decide to follow Christ. I'm going to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. What Paul is calling Titus to find on the Isle of Crete is men who are blameless, Christian males who are faithful and faithful to their wife. They're one women men. Now, let's take a few minutes to speak about what it means to be a husband of one wife, because that's always in flux and in question. There's been a much discussion about what that means. Some take it to mean a man is not to be a polygamist, and that is certainly true. But that is a foregone conclusion in our culture. A man will not fulfill the office, though, if he cannot meet the requirements of the mystery of the marriage defined in Ephesians chapter 5. This is a union of one man with one woman in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this subject came up when Steve and I were in Juba, South Sudan, this past year. There were many in our class who were struggling with this teaching because of tribal traditions. In South Sudan, both tribal and civil laws approve and even promote polygamy, which that is the way it is. It's not like here where it's like, well, it's illegal to have two wives, at least for now, right? So there it's not only is it illegal, or not only is it legal, it's tradition. It's what the tribes do. You have more kids, you can fight more battles. You know, you get the whole picture. And that bleeds over even into the churches and the pastorate as well. And so you can imagine how the men of influence and wealth, well, they have more wives because they can afford them. And so because of that, who do you want to run your church? Well, the guy that has the influence and wealth. And where I'm like, whoa, time out. Time out there. I'm not going to get into your tribal traditions. I'm not going to fight against your legal standards. That's fine. If that's your standards, that's your standards. But when it comes to the household of faith, one man, one wife. And if you enter the kingdom of God and you've got multiple wives, that doesn't mean you execute one or cast out your wife and children so you can now be the pastor. You take care of the responsibilities that you have within the context of this culture. Because you have to legally. That's your child. That's your wife. That's your wives. Sorry, dude, that you're not welcome to be the pastor of this church. That's reserved for the one husband, one wife guy. And so that's how I taught it over there. And that does go on. And so beyond the picture from Genesis 1 and 2, the biblical record of the New Testament makes it very clear that a pastor, a man, is to be married to one wife. Now, in the church, that's how it should go. So there's people, in that same conversation, that's what I said. All of you that are single and not married, I would recommend all of you have one wife, one husband. I had to make that clear, too, because some of the tribal traditions let the wives have multiple husbands. Woo! Talk about a fight. That'd be a mess. Well, either way, it's a mess. But anyway. But if a man means, but if a man is married to several wives, he may not commit murder or abandon his wife and children. He's got to honor God in the kingdom of God and be a good steward of God's glory, even in that culture. Now, that's not an issue here in the United States, so I don't want to get too far foot on that. But the question was very complex in that culture. But when it comes right down to it, the issue is in the church. God needs men that will lead their wives, that will lead their wife one wife at a time. And so some take it to mean that a man who has only been married to one woman ever, and this would exclude a widow from remarrying and holding the office of a bishop. There's a church here in town, actually, that the husband was widowed. And even though God doesn't require anything, once your wife is gone or your husband is gone, you're free to remarry very clearly in the New Testament. The church says, nope, hyper, husband of one wife, ever, ever. And so when he wanted to remarry, they fired him as a pastor. I would say that's going too far with that. That's their conviction, that's fine, but I don't think that's what the Bible's teaching. It means one wife at a time, of course, legally, meaning a man who's, if you're released from your relationship once your wife or your husband has passed away. So this it doesn't make any scriptural sense not to let a good pastor who's had a wife that then is widowed not remarry. That's silly, in my opinion. And so in 1 Timothy 4:3, Paul was speaking about not forbidding to marry as a sin. And it makes no sense to apply that to someone who's been widowed. So and making them go into sin because they have needs that need to be met in marriage. So some take this to mean that a man who has never been divorced. And I do think that's a good interpretation considering the context. And that's certainly something that would impede a man from the office if he were divorced, especially the office of a bishop. Or even a deacon after being born again. A man is a new creature after salvation. So after salvation, I do think they kind of get a fresh start. And also, there are men who are abandoned and women who are abandoned, too. And so I think you have to have grace in those situations. However, I think that this is what Paul's referring to in part. But I think the meaning in regard to character can go even further. So you need a one-woman man is what it boils down to. There are some men who are married and yet have eyes full of adultery. There are guys that will beat their chest and say, I've only been married to one woman. But their eyes are full of adultery. Now, there's no judgment, like physical judgment. And I don't know whose eyes are full of adultery. but God does. And so for all of us married men, that's a real issue. Peter is speaking to the many characteristics of false prophets. And 2 Peter says in 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have executed with covetous practices, cursed children. And so lust of the eyes is certainly every man's battle, including the pastor. But the pastor should certainly be like Job and be intentional about being a one-woman man. In Job 31:1, the Bible says, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? So Solomon said it this way, drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. And so the husband of one wife, if any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, we need that character regardless of the office of a bishop. Every man needs to be the man that has his eyes for his own wife. No one else's wife. Right? One woman man. And in the West, that's pretty clear. A key man is a blameless man who is a one woman man. A man who is faithful to God, his wife, and his children. And I'll talk more about that when we get into the office of a bishop. But I wanted to hit it now because it's important. There's other things that I want to say when I get to that part. So point three and we'll be done. A key man is a faithful family man that must have a faithful fruit in his family. So if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, and I hope I did justice on that one. Are you tracking? I got off in the Juba discussion. I probably shouldn't even went there. So I hope you guys, are you tracking with the husband of one wife?
Yes.
Amen. Anyone confused? I'm serious because I don't want any confusion on that. Okay. If there is, grab me, send me a message. I'll clear it all up for you. I feel like I muddled through that because I was going too fast. But point three, a key man is a faithful family man that must have faithful fruit in his family. And so if any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or an unruly. In verse six there, faith begets faith. Paul is asking Titus to find a man's faithfulness that has become fruitfulness, right? This faith becomes fruit. If we're going to have a man head up the charge to make disciples in a church family, we should probably take a minute to look at his physical family. And as I mentioned, when I started HBF, I didn't have physical children, only spiritual children. So HBF was taking a chance on me to see if I was going to do what I needed to do in my home. But God was calling me to plant a church anyway. So I'm not saying that a pastor has to have children or even has to have a wife. Jeff Barker did a great job pastoring down in Brazil as a single man, kind of like a Timothy or Titus, trying to get men in there to grow up and take that church. But you know what? A man that's that he's looking for is a man that has fruit. Is there fruit in their life? Spiritual fruit. Are there spiritual children? Man, this is no light charge. We have not even gotten to the bishop part, but this is so serious. To a man, we should endeavor to have faith that bears fruit in the lives of our family. Does our faith bear fruit in the lives of our family? So, point B, we must ask the hard question. Men, do we have faithful children? And that's a hard question, isn't it? Do we have faithful children? How many times do you think the phrase faithful children is found in the scripture? That's right, once. Before you do that word search, it's once, and James already had it. It's only found once. Faithful children are not a foregone conclusion. And before you're too hard on yourself, let me just remind you that God created Adam and Adam fell in the garden, right? In Luke 3:38, Adam is called the son of God. God created Adam with every opportunity to be a faithful child, and he failed miserably like all of us. However, when it comes to changing society, God is looking for a man who can recover his children from the snare of the devil because he's got others that he's going to have to help with that as well. God did that for Adam, and he did it through substitutionary atonement. So if you're going to have faithful children, you'll need to make sure they have a relationship with the Lamb who is their substitutionary atonement, right? They're going to have something to cover their sin because there's not one of us that can discipline our children into sinlessness. It's not going to happen. Some parents, I think, have unrealistic expectations. They're so focused on behavior, they forgot about the cause, the root, which is Jesus Christ. You can't expect sinners to act like they're saved. Right? You're dealing with little sinners. So you have to lead them in the way they should go. And that way they should go is lead them to Christ and use their disobedience as an opportunity to introduce them to the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Many parents do a great job of teaching the precept, children obey, children obey. I bet my kids had that down. Children obey your parents, but they never link it to Jesus' obedience for our sin. If all a child hears is obey, 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 and they never see that our disobedience is what caused Jesus to obey the Father and die on the cross in our place, then they're going to miss the point. Faithful children are the byproduct of faithful men. And faithful men come from people who bow before the Word of God. And understand if it wasn't for the grace of God, they would be utterly lost. And so a father I'm not saying to say that there's no parameters. I'm not trying to say there's no structure. That is the very point. Paul is saying, I need any man that is blameless, the husband of one wife, that has faithful children. That is a man who understands the difference between law and grace. That is a man who understands he has received grace, so he's able to give grace. He's a man who knows what it is to receive forgiveness from God and extend the forgiveness of God. He's a man that knows where his boundaries are, and he's going to have eyes for his wife, and he's going to have a heart for his kids, and he's not going to go anywhere from that. Why? Because his heart is wrapped around the things of God. His heart is with God's heart, not because he's a good man, but because God's a good man. Oh, yeah. Since we're talking about family men in relationship to faithful children, how often do you think the phrase faithful men appears in the scripture? If you guessed once, you'd be correct. It's only once. Titus 1:6, the faithful men only appears in the passage, and we're committed to the faithful children appears in Titus 1:6. Faithful men, as you guys know, appears in 2 Timothy 2:2. The discipleship passage. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Children is mentioned 1,822 times in 1,524 verses. Men is mentioned 1,677 times in, and I put the wrong number of verses. It's like 1,800 verses. Or, no, that isn't right. It's 1,500 and some verses. So faithful is mentioned in the Bible 82 times in 72 verses. What I'm saying is those words, children, faithful, and men, they're all over the Bible. But the Holy Spirit says, hey, listen, I need faithful men to teach others also. And I need faithful children to come from blameless men that love their wives. God's taken us somewhere. Having faithful children requires faithful parenting. There's no guarantee that a child will be faithful regardless of all the investment of a faithful parent. However, the promise is that if we do our part, we can trust God to do his part in bringing up the prodigal and getting him home. The only mention of the phrase train up children in the Bible is found in Proverbs 22:6. And you guys know that verse. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Sadly, too many of us who are old prodigals ourselves waited way too long and wasted way too many days before we realized the truth of Scripture. And it may seem like, man, it's too late, but it's not. Praise God for the faithful parents who sowed the word of God, and now you know it's time to come home. God will redeem the time because the days are wicked. He'll redeem your family by his grace because he's a good God. Point D, God brings us one key thing that key men need to have a faithful children that make a difference. You see, the two phrases, faithful men, the two words, faithful men, together are only found in four verses in the Bible. Like if you just look for those words in any verses, you're going to find the two words. One is in Proverbs 26 where it says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but faithful man, who can find? Proverbs 20 and verse 6. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We covered that. And then this is a faithful saying and worthy, or a faithful saying, and these things will I affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So the word faithful is in the saying and the profitable unto men at the end of Titus 3 and verse 8. So that's it. That's the only verses you're going to find it in. And I bring this up for a reason, because I left off a verse and I did that on purpose. Last week when we ended the Bible conference, you remember I was in Psalms chapter 12. And I started in Psalms chapter 12. I ended in Psalm 68. And I bring this up because you only find the two words faithful and children in two verses in the entire Bible. The first is the phrase we've seen today in Titus 1:6, the only place you see the phrase faithful children. The second, and it's the first mention of both faithful and men and faithful and children, they're found in the same verse of all places. Isn't that something? And it's Psalm chapter 12 and verse 1. I didn't know this until I was prepping this message. And you know Psalm 12:1. I just preached it last week. The Lord says, help. David says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. And that's where you find all of those words together. First mention of both men, children, and faithful. Psalm chapter 12. And we just had a whole conference about the faithful word. God preserves his word. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. Beloved, it all comes down to where we left off last week. Key men are faithful men, and faithful men are the key to producing godly families and faithful children in a culture that is counter to God's will. Key men are faithful men who lead faithful families. Key men are faithful men, just as Titus was, to find these blameless men in a culture that he served. Beloved, today, God is still looking for faithful men who are faithful family men, who are the husbands of one wife, that love their children, who have faithful children, who are blameless and harmless. Where does that come from? From people who understand that God has given them the faithful word. You can't disconnect the two. Where are you going to find the godly man? Where are you going to find the children? They're going to find it around people who have the words of God, who hold fast to the faithful word as they've been taught, but not just hold fast to the word, but teach it to others also. That's where it's at. It's always about making disciples. And that's what makes the difference. That's what makes us blameless. Blameless. We'll look at that more next week. Blameless and harmless. The children of God. Sons of God, to be more specific in Philippians, sons of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Amen? Let's shine like some lights in the world this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us and giving us your Son. Thank you for your word that is true, and thank you for giving it to us. Lord, make us to be faithful men and women and children in this house. Lord, help us to go forth in this culture and stand with you, for you. Lord, not in the power of our flesh, but in the power of the Spirit of the living God. That has loved us, that has given us his word, that has given us his spirit.